For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
Okay, so tonight we're going to talk about the final bracha of the middle portion of the Shemoneh Esrei. And it's found on page 108 in the Seder. Of course, it's found two other places also, but it's on 108. And actually, if you're used to davening a different... We've never discussed this word, actually. Maybe this is worth discussing. There's a word that you're probably all familiar with, but maybe you're not. And the word is nusach. So the word nusach actually has two different meanings. It means the... text of the Siddur. So some daven Nusach Ashkenaz, like that's what we do in this shul. Mm-hmm. Others daven Nusach Svard, which is, I'm not even sure what the origin is of why Nusach Svard, which literally means Spain, Svard, but Nusach Svard is the Nusach of the overwhelming majority of Hasidic groups, all Hasidic groups basically, other than Chabad. Chabad davens a Nusach called Arizal. And then there's the Nusach that's generally called Svaradim Be'edot HaMizrach, which means Svardic. Okay, the last three are very similar to one another. Ashkenaz is different than all of them. But that's one use of the word Nusach. There's another use of the word Nusach, which somebody might say, do you want to lead the davening at Mincha this Shabbos afternoon? And somebody might respond, I can't because I don't know the Nusach. Now, Nusach there means traditional tune associated with that particular type of davening. Okay, so somebody like might say, well, yeah, we use the Telzer Nusach for the high holidays, you know, a particular set of tune intonations, etc. It's not really Trup. It's not really Trup. It's like Trup. Trup would be only for Torah reading and has notes. Yeah, but it's like that, similar kind of a concept. It's like, for example, on Shabbos afternoon, the sound goes kind of like this. Well, I'll give you an example, better example, because this one you all know. On Shabbos morning, the Chazan's repetition usually begins, Baruch Atah Hashem. Mm-hmm. Okay. It sounds totally different on the high holidays. Okay, on the high holidays, it might start like, Ay-yay-yay-yay-yay-yay, Baruch Atah Hashem. Mm-hmm. And then so it's a totally different nusach. That's how it, that's just how, so anyway, back to the ranch. Shema Kolenu is actually quite different in different nuschos, because in some it begins with the words Av HaRachamon, merciful father. In some it begins with the word Shema Kolenu that's followed by the word Av HaRachamon, and in some it's just Shema Kolenu as we have it. Either way, all of it can be encapsulated with the word Tefillah. It's called prayer. And it comes, as we mentioned already last week, as the end of the series of private and public prayers. The first six of the private prayers are for personal needs. The latter six, until the last one, is for public needs. And this one is the summarizing one where we ask Hashem to hear us. Now, I saw something fantastic in this wonderful book called Shemoneh Esrei by Rabbi Zetlef. And much of our discussion this evening is going to be based on his writings on this particular tefillah. But he's really great. And if you happen to know the Scarfs here in town, Erwin Scarf, this is his nephew, Rabbi Zetlef, who himself is a man in his 70s, certainly. So he's the Rav of Moshav Matityahu in Israel. So Rabbi Leff writes there that the number 12, this is the 13th bracha of the middle brachas, okay? The number 12 represents the complete element of something in a set. Now, why does 12 represent the complete element of something in a set? Because a cube, which is a three-dimensional object that we find in this world, has 12 lines. If you calculate a cube, if you were to draw a cube.
Give me the edges.
The edges. It has 12 edges. Okay? But they come together on what in Kabbalistic terms is a central point. So there's a point that would be the very middle of the cube that is the emanating point from which everything comes to, it comes, how the edges come together and form around it. And so this is something that's expressed elsewhere also, but it's a conversation, that part's totally a conversation. I don't want to get off tangent on that one. Several things in Jewish thought are numbered 12. One of them is obvious. What's the first one that's numbered 12? What do you say?
The months.
The months, okay. That was the second one I was thinking of.
Tribes.
The tribes.
Tribes.
Yeah. But both are correct. Okay? Both are correct. Do you know that both of those are not 12? There's 12 months and there's 12 tribes, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
But what's the real truth?
Sometimes there's 13 months.
No, there's 13 in both of them.
Yeah.
Okay? In other words, I could line up 13 people and they could all claim membership to a different tribe. Because sometimes when we count 12, we include Levi. Mm-hmm.
Right.
And we only count Yosef as one.
Right.
And sometimes when we count 12, we include Ephraim and Manasseh and we don't include Levi in the list.
Mm-hmm.
So in reality, there are 13.
I always had it like this. Reuven, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, Yisrael, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Yosef, and Binyamin.
Fine, good.
So how does it get to where?
Because Yosef is Ephraim and Manasseh.
Oh, Ephraim and Manasseh. See, this Manasseh thing is my hope, right? Yeah. But I have an objection. It's just, you don't have, you can continue right over it. Take any number you
want. Skip it then.
I'm just going to say, any number you want. There's always some of them out there somewhere. But the Gematria stuff, you know, makes me crazy. Because
Here's the thing. We identify always the tribes as 12. Always.
Yeah.
Okay? It's in the Haggadah. It's in the Psukim. You will never find a list of Shvatim that's 13.
But the funny part is, I never heard somebody describe a cube as having 12 edges or lines with something emanating from the middle. Woo, woo.
Fine.
Whereas usually you think of a cube as six sides.
Fine.
Not 12 edges.
But all the Kabbalistics speak to the sources.
So why do we as Jews care?
Okay, listen.
Okay, I'm sorry.
It's okay. It's no problem. Now, the same thing with, you'll line up 12 people and you ask them, they've all, you know, suffered the loss of a parent, and you say, what month is your parent's yahrzeit in? And they'll give you 13 different answers. Because one will be other Aleph, one will be other Sheni, other Beis, the first Adar and the second Adar. Right? And here we are speaking about this on the second night of the second Adar. Okay?
Go into that, because my dad passed away on the 23rd of Adar, which was not a leap year.
Okay.
It was a couple of, it was like, the English date was March 19th that year. And it was a couple of days after Purim. So this year, because I was always told that you do the Yahrzeit in the first Adar, never in the second Adar. But to me, I associate it with Purim. So why don't you do it closer to the actual?
Okay, so the Mishnah Berurah, the great halachic source on these kinds of things, discusses this exact question. Okay, and he says that the opinion that holds that you do the first Adar, which is a primary opinion that most people hold, yeah, but there's different customs, holds it because of a principle, Ein ma'avir nal ha-mitzvos. We don't let a mitzvah pass by. So since there's already the light, so to speak, of this, that it is the 23rd of Adar, one of Adar, so you grab it and you do it. That would also be true by Purim, if not for the fact that Purim, as the Talmud says in Megillah, has to be connected to Pesach. So there's two opinions about the Purim itself, when it should be. But we rule like the opinion that holds it has to be near Pesach. So that's the answer. You know, some people, like the Rebbe, the great Rebbe, Rebbe Elimelech of Lezhinsk, mm-hmm. his yahrzeit, let me calculate it out for a second. Shabbos was 29. His yahrzeit is the 21st of Adar.
Okay.
in a regular year. Okay. But many Hasidim follow the custom of observing both of those yahrzeits, 21st and Adar Aleph, and the 21st and Adar Sheni, other days.
So what are you supposed to do? Twice?
I advise people to observe the first Adar. That's what I advise. Okay. Yeah. That's the normative halachic approach to the question. Okay? Now, there was no shortage of possibility of calling the month a different month, right? But it's called Adar Hasheni. I'm not going to go into all the details on that, but the bottom line is that there's 12. The two primary 12s out there are really 13. That's really the truth. Okay? Another 12, which is described in many Kabbalistic sources all over, is the permutations of God's name. In other words, that the four letters of Hashem's name can be reorganized in only 12 different organizational patterns. You might have thought that it would be 24 because of the regular mathematics, but since there's two hays,
times three times two.
But there's two hays, and we don't concern ourselves which hay is in which spot. Okay, very good. So now, the concept here.
Excuse me, but where do you see, or are there places where Yud Kei Vav Kei is written in a different order?
It's written in a different order in correspondence to the names of the tribes and the names of the months in the work called Bnei Yisachar, corresponding to acronyms of verses where it's written in those order.
And it represents, obviously.
It represents concepts.
Yeah, because at first I thought we were talking about El Kenu.
It's called Tserufei Osios, how the letters combine. Anyway, that's way beyond my pay grade, exactly what that means. Okay, but coming back to our point, I don't even know if Rabbi Leff says this specifically. It occurred to me. Here's what he says specifically. He says that 12 are the parts. The 13th is the central core that brings all the parts together. Corresponding to this bracha Shema Kolenu, that has 12 requests that precede it. And Shema Kolenu is the kolel hakol. It brings it all together. Mm-hmm. What I don't think he says, which I find unbelievably fascinating and need to do more research on, is that the middle brachos of Shemona Esrei are also 12, but 13. Right. Because, as we learned last week, the bracha about heresy, v'la malshinim, was added later. And somehow, we still hold on to the phraseology Shemona Esrei, 18, when it's really Cha Esrei, 19. And they've been ample time over the last 2,000 years to change the name. But we refer to it as Shemona Esrei because it's somehow 12 that's really 13, which makes sense here because it's 12 separate things, and then this 13th is the one that brings them together. Now, if you really want to hear something fascinating, the word Echad means one. You would think that the word Echad, God could arrange it somehow or another, that the numerical value of Echad should be one. Okay, but he didn't decide to do that. He could have called one Ah. Okay, but the numerical value of Echad, Aleph, 1, Ches, 8, Dalet, 4, 1 plus 8 plus 4 is 13. Mm-hmm. So wherever you find 13, you find a unifying element. And that's what's going on here with this bracha. Shema Kolenu is the unifying element of these middle 13 brachas. Question.
Bar mitzvah.
Good question. Don't know the answer. It's a good question. What the significance of that is. Okay, I don't know to think about. That's a very fair question. Now, he goes on to say, Rabbi Leff, that davening is described in the Talmud as rachamim. Gemara, for example, asks, Gemara asks a question that, can somebody pray when he's not obligated? And answers that on account. Excuse me. No. Can somebody pray when he already missed the time to pray? So the Gemara says in the beginning of the fourth chapter in Brachos that it's tzlusa is rachami. Davening is just request for prayers. It's just it's request for mercy. It's rachamim. So this also is aligned here, that if this tefillah is the tefillah, this prayer This bracha is the bracha of tefillah, of prayer. It's a request for God's pity and compassion on us. And that too is corresponding to 13, because of the 13 attributes of divine mercy. So we're tapping into that also here, in this bracha.
What was the answer to the question of whether you can pray after the time?
The answer is that you can.
You can't do mincha when it's dark, for example.
Right, the answer is that you can, so long as you're still within the very next prayer time. In other words, if you accidentally, inadvertently didn't daven shacharis and the time came and it's over, so during mincha you can say two shmoneh esreis. If you on purpose didn't daven shacharis, then you're not allowed to make it up during mincha.
But if you missed
shacharis, and then you only said one prayer at mincha, and then you say, oh, I didn't say shacharis this morning, and it's ma'ariv time already, you can no longer say two.
So you can't say shacharis in between shacharis and mincha? You have to wait till mincha to say it?
It depends on what it means that you missed the window. I don't mean that you missed the davening time in shul. Take, for example, the sunsets.
Yeah.
Sunsets, I can't daven mincha anymore.
Right.
Right? But now I realize I didn't daven mincha, it's ma'ariv time, I can say two. Ma'ariv time. And the Gemara there, particularly in that case, says maybe the day is over. You can't say it, and the response is no. Davening is rachamim.
So you just say regular ma'ariv, but you add a shmoneh esrei.
Correct. Yes.
The other shmoneh esrei.
The second little, one is the makeup.
And the second one is not the same as the first. It's going to be a mincha shmoneh esrei.
Which is almost which, no. Almost, it's the same. It's the same bigger, as it? It's the same as the first. Okay. It's always the same as the first.
And the shacharis time, when is that?
That's complicated.
Okay.
Yeah. As long as it's before the technical midday, you can still say Shemoneh Esrei for Shacharis.
Okay.
Even though it's past the prescribed time. Okay, so now. Here this bracha says, Shema Kolenu. Now, Kolenu means our voice. Hear our voice. It's different than saying, hear our words. Hear our words would be the contents of our voice. But here we're asking Hashem to hear the voice itself. Now we find this all over references to davening. For example, it says that we screamed out to Hashem, Vanitzak el Hashem, we call it God, Vayishma Elokim es na'akasenu. God heard our scream. Not the words of what we said, but the reality of what we said, not the contents. The emotionality of connecting to Hashem. This word kol alludes to this all over. For example, Moshe Rabbeinu, when he's coming down from the mountain, he says to his trusted student, Yehoshua, Yehoshua says to him, kol milchama, there's a sound of war in the camp. Mm-hmm. That can't mean the content. That's the sound of it. It's the voice of it. It's not the content of it.
The vibe.
It's the macro, mm-hmm. Right? We talk about how in the heavens, during the time of judgment, there's a kol demama daka, a sound of let's call it sublime silence. When we ask Hashem to hear the voice of the shofar and the bracha that we say when we say the shofar, we say lishmoa kol shofar, the bracha we commanded to hear the voice, the sound of the shofar. So Shema Kolenu is a much more primal request than a content request. So we're asking Hashem, Shema Kolenu, Hashem Elokeinu. Hashem is the name of mercy. Elokeinu is the name of judgment. Whichever throne, as it were, you're sitting on, hear our voice. Chus v'rachem aleinu. Chus v'rachem means, it's hard to translate. Here it translates as pity and be compassionate to us. But obviously there must be something deeper between chus and rachem. And so it's explained that chus means have compassion on us on account of our relationship. In other words, we're the children of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. We are in a relation. We're the Bani Matem L'Hashem Kechem. We're the children of Hashem. So somebody has compassion on their kid. Not because the kid's pathetic. but because the kid's my kid. Because I feel a passion and compassion for it. Rachem, Rachmonis, is a different idea. Rachem is when you take pity on somebody, not because of the relationship, but because of their lowliness. In other words, so when we say to Hashem, Chus v'rachim, we're tapping into A, connectivity, A, connection, and B, humility. You see, it's, we try not to think about this, because it's too difficult to think about, really. But every single person's life could either change or end any second. Any second. And we're reminded of this when we see it in our own eyes. We see it, you know, lo aleinu, I get phone calls, people, you know, are in a dire situation, somebody's made a turn for the worse, whatever it is. And even in my young rabbinate, you spend 10 years doing this, you have various situations. So sometimes here, you know, by the time we got there, he was lost. Nebuch. So that's it's reality. Who should not then, when they have the merit to open their mouth to speak to Hashem, be saying on account of the fact that I'm not in control? Please, Hashem, I'm feeble, mortal, whatever you want the words to be. It's so obvious how out of control we with a lack of control. We don't have control over it. So we try to tap into, I'm your kid, be compassionate on me. And I'm needy. I'm needy. I'm not in control of the whole picture. Be compassionate. And we don't say it only about ourselves, but aleinu, on everybody, upon us all. So this is the thrust of this bracha, which is a time that you can add your own personal prayers. The Gemara says that on the theme of every single prayer, you can add elements to that bracha. And that this bracha, Shema Koleinu, everything goes. It's all here. So I'm reminded of the question that you asked last week, Reb Zev. I don't remember exactly what the question was, but it had to do with something along the line is it appropriate to ask for personal prayers once you've learned about the communal loftiness? And I spoke to the idea of the shepherd, right? About how the person says, you can only have a real relationship with Hashem if you really ask for your own things. If you don't ask for things, you don't really testify that he's the one who supplies it, that he's the yachol, he's the one who's capable. Mm-hmm. So I was thinking today about a concept that we spoke about a little bit this past Shabbos here in our shul, that I think is just such a profound and important simile for all of life and our relationship to Hashem and our relationship to the Jewish people. You know, last week was Parshas Shkolim and the conclusion of all of Shemos. That means that we read about the requirement for Jewish people to give standard contribution to the national treasury. Standard. There is no such thing, you know, with every single mitzvah in the Torah, there's a way to do it more beautiful or less beautiful. You know, somebody say, I see the way he relates to sukkah. It's not just, you know, a requirement. Always wants to be in the sukkah, builds a beautiful sukkah, whatever it may be. Another one might be unbelievably generous and the other one has trouble with generosity. Another one might daven beautifully or whatever it may be. People have different relations with different mitzvahs. And there's kind of, there's nuance in how you approach each mitzvah. There really is no nuance in the giving of the half shekel. The giving of the half shekel is a binary reality. You gave the half shekel, you can't give 51 cents, so to speak. You didn't give it, you got to take care of it. There's no one who is better at half shekel than the next one. It's impossible. Its whole essence is absolute equality. Now, lest you come and think that is the essence. And a sort of utopian communist notion that everyone gives equally. I hope I didn't. I hope the use of the word didn't get you off.
No, I'm trying to equate. Conflate utopian and communism.
Okay.
Having a hard time.
No, but you know that that's exactly where it comes from.
More utopian.
Everybody's
equal.
It's
thing,
a utopian notion. Okay, so now, just out of respect, he served in Vietnam. I feel bad. I used the word. And so now, lest you think that that's the way things are done. The Mishkan was dependent on a totally separate thing also. This and Kol Nediv Lev, each one according to the generosity of his heart, has to give. This is such a powerful notion of life. That there are those things that as a member of the group, you have to participate. And there are those things where you paint your own picture on the canvas of the world. Each one according to his or her unique set of brachas. And I don't know, you can't overstate how crucial this is. Both of them. Sometimes you have to tap into the machatzis shekel, the half shekel. Sometimes you have to tap into the nediv lev. Whenever you want to build something special, a communal project, people will come to the meeting and talk in terms of machatzis shekel. And others will talk in terms of nediv lev, and they're both right. And they're both wrong if they think that it's only this way. There has never been a building or a project, a school, in anything that was created by everyone sharing an equal part in it. It has never happened. And it will never happen. And yet, the sharing and the buy-in and the thing that makes it have communal character is that everybody's in. Everybody's equal. You know, for example, like we built the Eruv. No project deserves more of a machatzis shekel approach to it. It includes everybody. It's good. It's binary. It's either up or it's not. It exists or it doesn't. You can't be all that firm around it, whatever it is. It's got machatzis shekel mentality written all over it. And indeed, there were lots and lots and lots of givers who gave to that. But without the four young men that gave their heart and soul to build it, it didn't happen. And without the two mega gifts, it couldn't have happened. It's just the reality. And so Shemona Esrei is an experience that is tapping into the Machatzis HaShekel and tapping into the Nediv Lev. When you come to a Shema Kolenu, at the same moment that you're thinking, I got to ask for everybody else's needs and not be selfish, you have to ask for your own needs. Because unless you ask for your own needs, and the Rabbi Yonasan Eibeshitz was a great scholar several hundred years ago, he writes that you have to pray in moments of joy and in moments of sorrow. You have to pray in moments of joy and sorrow because what you're doing in both is identifying the author, testifying who's in charge of the picture. And you really can't do that in a purely communal kind of way. It's impossible. The emotionality of it will just not, it's total disconnect. I'm kind of praying for everybody else's needs, world peace, you know, blah, 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 so to speak. If you don't realize that your lunch is dependent on Hashem, so you don't realize what's going on here. And so Shema Kolenu is this opportunity, although it's all phrased in plural terms, collective terms, this is where you put in your own prayer. Now I have to add a halachic caveat, which is that the Mishnah Brura says that although that's true about Shema Kolenu, it's also true about the paragraph all the way at the end of the Shemona Esrei, kind of after the Shemona Esrei, called Elokai Netzor. It's even after the bracha of peace. And it's better to do it in the latter one if you're davening with a minion. Because if you're davening with a minion, for halachic reasons, if you finish the corpus of Shemona Esrei earlier, you can respond amen in many scenarios that you couldn't if you didn't finish earlier. So it's better if you're davening with a minion to do it later. But it doesn't negate everything I said, which is that the nature of this bracha is to do it here, and when you're davening without a minyan, this is the place to do it. Mm-hmm. I want to read for you from this work, I said Rabbi Leff's book, where he quotes one of the great halachic writers called the Chaye Yadam. and he quotes the Chayei Adam and says like this, quote, "It is proper and fitting for everyone to pray each day for his individual needs and livelihood, and that the Torah not depart from his children and his children's children, and that all his progeny be servants of Hashem, and that there be nothing to invalidate or spiritually blemish them. In addition, whatever one knows in his heart that he needs, he should add a request for it to his tefillah. And if he does not know how to express himself satisfactorily in Lashon HaKodesh," that means Hebrew, "he should say these entreaties," is that how you say it? Mm-hmm. "These entreaties in entreaties in any language." Mm-hmm. The main thing is that the requests emanate from the depths of his heart.
So you're allowed to do that in English in the middle of Shmoneh Esrei.
Exactly.
Do you stop any particular place?
Yes. The proper place to stop is exactly where this page ends on 108. Rekam al Tishivenu, because it's before the closing, summarizing statement.
Can you do it non-orally, like mentally?
It's better to do it with your mouth.
Because I know in Mincha there's a couple of things that you can pray for, either health or panasa.
It's all here. It's all in the same. It's not no different for Mincha than it is in Shacharis. It's all. It's everywhere. These are mentioned here on the bottom.
Oh, I didn't see them.
Yeah. Okay, so now, I want to say something else, which is a very sensitive point. My Rebbe, Zichrono Livracha, was a very, very special man. His name was Rabbi Meir Ugent. And he was a survivor of the war who came to Chicago, and he wasn't even supposed to come to Chicago, but when he arrived in America, somehow through some mess up, he ended up in Chicago. And he felt when he arrived that he had arrived in the right place. He felt it emotionally, had no real connections, and he stayed in Chicago. And so he arrived in Chicago in 1946 and almost immediately began teaching in a couple of different schools, basically in the schools that became Skokie Yeshiva and Ida Crown Jewish Academy. And he passed away in September of 2001. And so from 46 to 99, he was a Rebbe in high school in Chicago. I remember that when I was a senior in high school, there was a freshman in the school who was his first third-generation student. The boy's mother and grandmother had been his students. Okay? So, when he died on Chol HaMoed Sukkos, and therefore there wasn't like really a funeral of any consequence. He died on Yom Tov Sukkos, excuse me. And it was at the Shloshim that we had gathered a large group of people. I lived in Baltimore at the time, but I came to Chicago for the Shloshim. And I had the privilege of speaking about him at this event, kind of representing the last generation of the students, because this was, you know, 8 years after I graduated high school. So that preface is just to describe one element of him, which I think is very important to discuss, and as I began with, it's a sensitive point, which is that he never married and he never had children. And when you read all these things, like the Chayei Adam I just read, so there's often a discussion about my children and children's children, etc. But not every person has children. So the Tanchuma, the Medrash Tanchuma, at the very beginning of Parshas Noach says that a person who didn't have children came up to the heavens and he asked Hashem, "What will be with me? I didn't have children. What will be with me in that world?" And Hashem responded to him, "You think that the primary meaning of generations is children? The real meaning of toldos is maisim tovim, is good deeds." Mm-hmm. And he says that's the meaning of what it means of what you did in this world. Your good deeds and the things that they cause live on. And the other thing, although it's primary, yes, there's Kaddish, there's whatever there is, you know, and we talk about that, it's all true. It's all true. But it's not true to the exclusion. It's true to the in the addition to your good deeds. It's a very, very important concept. It's an extremely important concept. There are no limitations to what a person, the impact a person can make in this world. And my Rebbe Zichrono Livracha is a perfect example of it. Because I don't know how many thousands of students he had. I don't know how many lives have been saved by the fact that he used to tell us when I was in high school that he puts away a certain portion of his paycheck every month. And he's going to give a pay for an entire ambulance in Magen David Adom in Israel. He's going to do it. And it was a few years after I graduated high school that it was a big ceremony in Chicago. The dedication of the Eugen family, what's it called? From a high school Rebbe. The ambulance that he paid for in Eretz Yisrael. So Maisim Tovim, good deeds, are the synonym. They are the meaning of Bonim Uvnei Vonim, of children and grandchildren. They mean that. They don't mean that sort of. They mean that. And there's nothing holding a person back from being impactful in this world, far beyond the time that they leave this world in the corporeal sense. Okay, so now, back to the scheduled discussion. There's a pasuk that we say in the afternoon of Shabbos, when we're taking out the Sefer Torah. We say, and we also say it when we take out the Sefer Torah on Yontif, in the morning. The verse is, Va'anis filasi l'cha Hashem eis ratzon. And literally, it means, well, what I mean is not literally. What it means in this sort of classical mainstream interpretation of it is, and as for me, Vani Svilosi l'cha Hashem eis ratzon, I offer my prayer to you, Hashem, at a time of heavenly will. But you can't get escape from the fact that it says Vani Svilosi, and I am my prayer. Vani Svilosi, I, not as for me, my prayer, etc. I am prayer. I am prayer. So on this, the Chafetz Chaim explains this concept that David HaMelech says, I am prayer. He says that prayer is to be offered with a sense of, even before you come to the words, you're praying. That you're sensing your connection and your all the things we've talked about already. That there's a sound here coming that isn't about the contents of the sound. There's a framework, there's a connection, there's a zeroing in on it before whom you stand that is not about what you then say. And he says it's comparable to two different people. There's a man who comes to the door to raise funds for an important cause, and he is a administrator of that cause. He knocks on the door of the would-be contributor, and the contributor opens the door and he finds a man there dressed in a fine suit and all put together to make the solicitation. In the absence of the words that he's going to say, the man who opened the door has no idea what this guy is doing here. You need to have the words to know, I'm here to ask you about the hospital in wherever. Then there's the guy who knocks on the door. And he himself is the poor man. And when he knocks on the door, just by virtue of how he's put together, the man at the door knows, you don't have to say a thing. I'd like to help you. One is offering the discussion, and one is the discussion. He embodies it here. And the truth is, you know, sometimes people compliment other people about how they daven. And it's a little bothersome because davening is a work of the heart. So how do you know how he davens? You know, you can judge by his RPMs. You know, he shuckles at a different speed than you do, so he's davening better. That's like asking a child, show me davening, and the child will go like this. And if you ask an adult, a sublime person, show me davening, there's nothing to show. It's an internal avoda, service of the heart. But as much as I say that that's true, the truth is that you have a sense. When you can see on somebody that they daven. You know, the Spinker Rebbe, he should live until 120, the one who visits here, Rabbi Abish Horowitz, Shlita. I stand next to him and daven. He sits right next to me in Shul when he's here for several weeks at a time. The most powerful thing I ever saw him do was not here in Shul, but one of our young couples in the Shul got married during his visit once, and he came to the wedding. And after the chuppah, as is very common at weddings, we called together a minyan. If it's time for mincha, they daven mincha. If it's time for ma'ariv, they daven ma'ariv, usually after a chuppah. It's just when everybody's kind of downtime, so they go snap together a minyan. So the Rebbe davened with us there. I think it was mincha, but I don't remember. And he brought his sitter. His gabbai had his sitter with him. It's much smaller than this one, but it's like he's holding the sitter like this. And again, I was right near him. He's at somebody else's wedding, and I have to believe that this was inspired by the framework that we were in. But the sound of his tears hitting the book was audible. Like rain. Audible tears. Not because of some, you know, calling groan of the sound of the tear hitting the page. I could hear the whole time I was davening. That's Vani Svilasi. I am my prayer. I don't think you can fake that. I don't think you can put that on. You know, that's not RPMs. You know, so we get the sense when somebody is in a supplicating type framework that it looks different, it feels different. I don't, God forbid, mean to focus on the externals. Absolutely not. The externals are worthless, you know, so they hold the sitter like this and they're suddenly, you know, more. No, it's not about externals. But there's a way on the internal, most internal, can't lie kind of a level that a person can be their prayer. And that's Shema Kolenu. That's the yearning for that Hashem should hear me. So just a couple more things about this. There's a verse that says in Parshas Beshalach, that Moshe is calling out to Hashem when the Egyptians are closing in on them and they've come up against the water. And Hashem quiets Moshe down and says to him, Matitz Akelai, why call out to me? Daber el bnei Yisrael v'yiso. Speak to the Jews and let them go forward. So the Medrash says that the reason why Moshe Rabbeinu could not daven anymore, because isn't that what Jews are supposed to do? I always say this at the Seder with my kids. When we come to that verse, that you know, that Vanitzakel Hashem Elokeinu, I always say, you know, we first get that it was really, really bad for the Egyptians, and it comes to Vanitzakel Hashem Elokeinu, and I say to them, okay, what's the message of this verse? What's the message of this verse is that what does a Jew do when things are going bad? You call out to Hashem. So that's a very strong. So what Hashem is saying to him, don't call out to me, just go. So the Medrash says that this is comparable to the verse in Shir HaShirim, Song of Songs, which happens to have been just, by the way, a verse that my Rebbe Zichron Livracha used to always sing. He had a specific tune, he used to sing this just under his breath. The words are, Hashmi'eni es kolech ki kolech arev umarech nove. Hashmi'eni means, make heard to me, Hashmi'eni, es kolech, your sound, your voice, not the contents of your voice. Makes heard to me the sound. Ki kolech arev, because your voice is sweet. Umarech nove, and the vision of you is pleasant. So the verse is what the verse is saying, what the Medrash is saying is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu said to Moshe Rabbeinu, we are so connected when you daven that it's getting in the way of getting the job done. I need you to stop davening. You've accomplished the goal. Now tell them to go forward, because as long as you're davening as it were, I can't give my attention to something else. It's like the davening is its own avoda, it's its own service that has nothing to do with the results. It's bigger than the results, because we're connecting to one another, me and you, Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu. So matitzakila, stop talking, stop! So I can get back to, and get on to the business of taking care of it. It's like, you know, you have your kid, and the kid says, really, would it be okay, please, please, and they're rubbing up against you, you know, and please, 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 and you're already satisfied. But I can't get the job done until you get off of me. Now I'm satisfied, I want to, but I'm enjoying this closeness. But since you want to accomplish the goal, we have to break from this closeness. That's kiviyochel, that's so to speak, what Hashem was saying to Moshe Rabbeinu. So this is all found in this idea of kolenu, of the sound of us, of the connection, of the closeness. Now, I want to just end with a small point here, which is that on a fast day at Mincha, in this portion of the davening, we add something. So that's found on page 242. So in that spot where we can have the option of adding something, we have the requirement to add something on a fast day. And so the words of that are Anenu Hashem Anenu, God answer us. Biyom Tzom Tam Nisenu, on this day of our fasting, Kivit Sar Gadol Anachnu, because we're in a terrible difficulty. Al Tevin Al Rishonu, don't turn towards our evil. Val Talster Panachim Menu, and don't hide your face from us. Val Tisalami Tchinasenu, don't turn away from our supplication. Hayena Kerv L'Shavasenu, be close to our supplication. Yina Chastachal Anachamenu, let your mercy come to comfort us. Terem Nikra Elachanenu, even before we call out to you, answer us. Kadover Shanamar, like is said, V'hoya Terem Yikru V'ani Aneh, it will be even before they call out to me that I'll answer them. Od he medamer vani yeshma. They're still talking to me and I'm already listening. Ki ato Hashem ha'ona ve'is tzara. Because you, Hashem, are the one who answers in a time of difficulty. Poda umatzil b'chol is tzara v'tzuka. You redeem and you remember or rescue in at all times of difficulty and troubles. What's this doing here? What's the connection to a fast day? So, of course, what it's doing here is that it's the proper time to add something. Mm-hmm. And it's about this primal Shavaseinu, our calling out to you. But it's just an opportunity to think about something very important, which the Rambam mentions in the beginning of the Laws of Fast Days. So the Rambam, in his book called Zmanim, Times, has a portion called the Laws of Fast Days. And in the opening chapter of the Laws of Fast Days, the Rambam says like this. It's a positive command. This is the Perek Aleph Halacha Aleph, first chapter, first halacha of the Laws of Fast Days. It's a positive command from the Torah to call out and to make sounds of the horns, the chatzotzros, on any difficulty that comes to the congregation of the nation. And it quotes a verse. That is to say, anything that is difficult, like Amen. Thank you. Like famine or pestilence, or other animals, whatever, call out to God and make sounds with the horns. And this is a path of tshuva, says the Rambam. That when something bad happens, call out and make these sounds. Now, I can't help but feel that the connection between making sounds of the horn and calling out is that it's not content-driven.
Just like call.
It's the sound, right? It's the sound. It's primal. And by doing this, everyone will know that it's because of their actions, their bad actions, that the difficulties have come. And he quotes a verse. And this will cause them to get rid of the problem. But if they don't call out, and they don't make the sounds, but they say, things happen because they happen. They are happenstance. They just happen that way. This is a path of achzorius, cruelty to oneself. And it causes the people to stay cleaving to their bad ways. And more bad will come because they're staying cleaving to their bad ways. As the verse says, you walk with me bekeri. Keri, kufre shud, means, its real deepest meaning means the type of a male emission that's not productive, that just is wasted. So in other words, you walk with me like, unproductive. Like, There's no meaning to things. And the word in Hebrew, modern Hebrew, that is an allusion to this, is makore, what's going on. Makara, what happened? Kara, happened, it just happened. Mikra, just happens that way.
So you're saying you should be upset anytime something doesn't happen the way you want it to be? Is that what you're effectively
saying? I'm not saying that. Nope, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying when you identify something as I'm in the ledger of not good, I'm not talking about your emotions. It's on the divide the line, and it's on the ledger of the way you wish it wasn't. You should daven, and you should call out, and you should identify that it's a call to tshuva. Identify that it's a call to tshuva. It says, if you walk with me, bekeri, I'll walk with you with the fury of that keri. That means to say that if you don't, I brought you difficulties that you'll do tshuva, and you'll say, just happens that way. So there will be more
happenstance.
I'll deal with you and continue that way. Continues the Rambam like this. From the words of the prophets is a responsibility to fast on said days when bad things happen until Hashem is merciful. Those of you who perhaps are familiar with Tractate Ta'anis, which is the tractate about fast days, is all about when there's no rain. How to respond when there's no rain. A series of fast days established by the rabbis in the communities. On these types of fast days, call out in prayer. And we call out in prayer, and we supplicate, and we make sounds with the horns. And if it was in the Beis HaMikdash, we would make sounds with the horns and the shofar. And then he describes a little bit more detail of that. These days that are established on the congregation because of difficulty, they can't be one day after the other. He describes it a little bit more. And then later on he describes that there are days that were established for generations that are like this. I think it's at the beginning of chapter 2, where he says, no, I'm wrong about that, but wherever it is, where he says that on those days, like Tisha B'Av and etc., we have established this. The main thing is very simple, and the Mishnah Brura quotes this Rambam in his description of fast days, and he says that a person should not come to a fast day and say, I'm not eating, I'm not drinking, Yotze Zayin, I fulfilled my obligation. It's a moment of inspiration that if you don't, I think I may have even skipped it in the Rambam, one second. Okay, maybe it's not the wrong, but I think it is here someplace. But the Mishnah Berurah says, somebody who fasts on a fast day, but does not daven and do tshuva, has grabbed hold of the secondary and relinquished his hold on the primary. In other words, he went to a wedding, and at the wedding, there happens to be very good food. He viewed it as a restaurant. He went to the wedding, didn't make any contact with the Baal Simcha, didn't dance, didn't do anything. Did you get a hold of that food? Look at that food. Delicious. And he sees it as though he's just out of food. He's just at a party, a restaurant. Free food. That's what it's like to fast on a fast day and not do tshuva. Because the whole purpose of the fast day is to inspire the tshuva. It doesn't give you the right, very important, doesn't give you the right to say, I'll take on the primary and not do the secondary. If you have to fast, you have to fast. If you fit in the halachic categories that require you to fast, you're well, whatever it may be. But a person has to do this. So it's obvious. There has to be in the davening an insert that, right, and this is the place for it, where it's just so primal. I'm just giving you what I got, Hashem. I'm fasting. I'm diminishing my connection to the physicality. Hear me and grant us that the end of these difficulties. That's what's being asked there. Because the fast day is an inspiration towards that. And if we don't do that, then we really miss the whole thing. It's the Anenu that's in Shmakolenu.
The Anenu, yeah.
The Anenu that's in Shmakolenu, because it's thematic to Shmakolenu, and because on a fast day we absolutely must grab hold to increasing our connection in meaningful ways, not just in gastro ways. It's really a deep, serious situation.
This includes the Fast of Esther?
Yes, in the Seventh Fast of Esther as well. Mm-hmm. Because the Fast of Esther, although it ended in a good way, mm-hmm. it's still an inspiration mm-hmm. that the day that it really commemorates. A lot of people think, by the way, that the Fast of Esther is connected to the days that she and the nation fasted. Mm-hmm. It's not correct. Okay, it's not correct. The truth is that it's the day that the war went on. And whenever the Jewish people went out to war, they recognized the fact that they're in the hands of Hashem and they fasted. Ironic, you would think you should, you know, feed the soldiers, right? That they should have the strength to fight. They fasted. Whenever the Jewish people went out to war, they fasted. And so it really corresponds to that fast. The fast of the day.
The soldiers fasted or the people?
Everybody fasted.
And the soldiers?
And the soldiers.
How did they have the strength to fight?
Min Hashemayim. Yeah, they relied upon Hashem, which is really what the only way they ever had a victory ever, right? So that's the idea that it requires that. So it's still since we were historically
right.
at risk of totally being wiped out on that day, so we continue to fast and tap into that energy.
Okay.
Okay. All right. We're going to stop here for the night in Yirtzeh Hashem.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.